If I could get you to grab your Bibles and please stand with me, turn to the Gospel of Mark, the 7th chapter, as we come to an interesting account. Mark's Gospel, the 7th chapter, the 24th verse, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. John Mark, inspired by the Spirit of God, writes some 2,000 years ago, as relevant today as the moment he penned it. And he says in verse 24, from there Jesus arose, went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek or Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And Jesus said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis, that's 10 Gentile cities, to the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude. He put his fingers in his ears, and he spat. And he touched his tongue. And then Jesus, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him in Aramaic, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Father, we thank you for the scriptures this morning. We thank you, God, for being the God of the whole world. You are the God of the Jews. You are God of the Gentiles. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. And we thank you for that, God. Bless us as we look into the scriptures now. And to you, Lord God, be the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Please be seated. Good morning to you. As you know, we're going through the ministry of the life of Christ, and we find ourselves in Mark's Gospel and chapter 7 here. And if I was to title this morning's message, it would be that this is the Gentile Savior. There is a need for some background here. You know, when we looked last week as Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees, it was a very angry time, both from the Pharisees, more so than Jesus, but no doubt from the Lord, he was righteously angry or indignant, or at the very least, he was deeply affected by the actions of these religious leaders. They were the kind of people, these religious leaders, that were hypocrites. And the Lord told them that to them to their face. He said, "You're hypocrites." And a hypocrite is simply someone who pretends to be something that they are not. They are actors, they are pretenders, and they pretend to be something that indeed they are not, that outwardly they appear one way, but inwardly their heart is something entirely different. And you see, in the course of his interaction with these legalists, these religious legalists, and I don't know if there's a worse legalist than a religious legalist, because they bring God into the picture, and they bring God into their lives in a way that is deeply offensive to the person who is seeking genuinely and truly to be saved by a Savior, who is wanting their sin to be dealt with, who wants to be set free from the burden of sin. And when that kind of person comes in contact with a religious, hypocritical legalist, it is the worst case scenario. And then, more often than not, the legalist will drive them away from Christ, or make them, God forbid, an apostle of theirs, a disciple of theirs, and they are worse off than when they started. And Christ is dealing with these religious hypocrites called Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, and they are in a very high-tension sort of interaction. It is anger, it is hostile, and the Lord is calling him out. He goes so far in verse 8 there, he says, of chapter 7, he says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men." And in Matthew's gospel, he said, "You make of no effect the word of God, the commandment of God, through your traditions. You have effectively removed and ruined God's intention for his word to impact the life of the individual by way of your religious, legalistic traditions that you keep." And you see, this is a very angry kind of interaction, to the degree that the Lord calls them uprooted plants in Matthew's gospel in the 15th chapter. He says to his apostles, "Leave these guys alone. They are blind guides, and blind guides will lead others into a ditch." They're blind. They're only going to go in a ditch. They are plants that are only worthy to be uprooted. You see, these are harsh words that are being exchanged here between the Lord and them, because the Lord hates religious hypocrisy. He hates it. He is intolerable of it. And aren't we glad for that? Aren't we glad that the Lord does not allow us to be a hypocrite? Now, I have been a hypocrite in my life. I didn't hear any gasping, so everybody's like, "Well..." You know, we've all been hypocritical at some time or another, and we may yet be hypocritical sometime or another in the future. But I love how God says to us by way of his Holy Spirit, "I will not tolerate that in my children. I will not tolerate that with you." And so then God does his wonderful thing in turning on the light of his grace and his love, and then that destroys this legalism that we try to prop up, or at least it should, and then we run to God, and that's a good and healthy thing. But make no mistake about this interaction with the Lord here in the early part, in the middle part of this chapter of Mark chapter 7. This is it's an angry interaction. They're angry because nobody ever talked to them like this. Nobody talked to them like this. And here comes this young pastor, teacher, and he is preaching these righteous messages. And then he turns on them and he tells them to their face, "You are hypocrites." Nobody did that. And you see, all of a sudden, the thing is very—it's hostile, and there's this way of God dealing with hypocrisy. And I would take you back to verse 2 here in chapter 7. And notice the end of verse 2 there, where it says about the religious person, the religious legalist, it says these three words, they found fault. Because that's what a religious legalist is good at. They are good at finding fault. So I say that to say this to you. If you are about finding fault in another Christian's life, step back from that and say, Lord, what am I doing? What am I doing? What, how have I arrived at this in my life? And have him then, you know, release you from that and get away from that. And so this is the context of what we read next here as the Lord then leaves Israel for the only time in his earthly ministry, and he heads due north up to Tyre and Sidon, about a 40, 45-mile walk going due north. He leaves Israel. He goes up to Tyre and to Sidon there. We're told that he goes there. We're told that he enters into a house and wanted no one to know it. So no doubt he's with the apostles. He's saying to them, listen, we need to get out of here now. We have just ratcheted up, this ongoing interaction with the Pharisees and the legalists, with the power brokers down in Judea, who have sent their different appointees to come on up and check us out. And now they're finding fault, and now they're accusing us, and now they're telling us, listen, we got to keep their traditions, and I'm telling you, you don't have to, and here's what I told them. And no doubt the apostles saw all of that, and the Lord says, let's get out of here for a while and try to get to a quiet place and just relax for a while, bring down the temperature of things, perhaps. Now, is the Lord aware of where he's going? Obviously. Does he know what he's doing? Obviously. And so, you know, that's without saying, and yet we feel like the need to say it. And so there it is. He enters a house, and he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. And so the word is out. He has come 40-some-odd miles out, and he's up in modern-day Lebanon. He's entire, words out, words on the street. The young man who has been healing everyone down in Israel, in every location he's gone to, he's healed everyone. He's cast out demons. He's restored the sight to the blind. He's healed the lame. And on you could go, word gets out, he's up here. Now, if you were sick or lame or demon-possessed, would you not head to that house too? Of course we would. And so that brings us to the very next thing. And I would just that you would write after verse 24 there where it says, but he could not be hidden. If you would just maybe write in your Bible, except by me. Right? Because sometimes, Christian, we get influenced by the world around us and the people around us and the situations around us. And what do? We go quiet. Right? And then we're like, oh, man, I think the Lord wanted me to say something there. And we go quiet and we feel bad about it and all of that. And, you know, shame on you for doing that. But haven't we all gone through that? And then we go, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I got intimidated and whatever. And then the Lord says, that's all right. I'll give you another shot. Just go for it next time. Trust me. And I love that about the Lord. And so it says there he could not be hidden. And then this interesting interaction with this Syrophoenician woman, the word there in verse 26, it says, and she was Greek. Really the idea that John Mark is trying to put forward is that she was a Gentile, that she was not Jewish, that she was not Jewish, that Jesus now has left Israel. He has left the Jewish people and he's gone due north. He has an appointment with this woman, I think. And the woman, you know, she comes there in verse 25 and her daughter has an unclean spirit, right? And she heard about him. And so she came in. She came into the house. She fell at his feet. It's very dramatic. It's very powerful. And it's very real. You know, if your daughter was suffering, what would you do? If your child was suffering, what would you do? How far would you go? You see, this woman says, I'll go as far as it takes. I'll go as far as I have to. I'll do what I have to do. And you know, Mark or Matthew's gospel, if you'll turn over there just really quickly, Matthew chapter 15, recording this very same thing here. It opens it up a little bit more there, Matthew chapter 15, and you look at verse 22 there. It says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan," so she had moved out of Israel, "came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David.'" Please underline that if you're an underliner. You write in your Bible, she's using the messianic title that she knows is only applied to the Messiah of Israel. And she's using it there. And she says, "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now notice in verse 23 there, "But Jesus answered her, 'Not a word.'" Oh my, could you imagine? There you are, you're pouring out your heart. You're at his feet, you've gone down on his feet. You're right there to him, your baby's at home, your child, and there she's demon-possessed. You've tried everything, everyone, nobody can help you. You know Jesus is in the house, you go there, and you just start crying. And the Greek of her asking, it means repeatedly, insistently, interrupting in the course of it, and not stopping. She's just saying, "Jesus, please, Jesus, you've got to do something. Jesus, my daughter's at home. I need you to do something, Lord. I need you to do something now, Lord." And you'll notice the apostles, their response to the whole thing in verse 23, the latter sentence there, "And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" Just get rid of her, Lord. That's all they could say. Just get her out of here, Lord. This is embarrassing. Make her go away. That was their answer to the problem. And the Lord is silent. May I just interject this into here? You know, here this woman is repeatedly saying, "Help me, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me." And the Lord is silent. And I say to you that the silence of God does not equate to the denial of God. That sometimes we think denial means no. And sometimes denial means wait. Sometimes denial means wait, and are you ready for what's about to happen? Sometimes denial, or rather silence, can be, "Are you sure you want me to answer that prayer? And are you ready for that prayer to be answered in the way that God wants to answer it? Are you sure you want to do this?" You see, that's the thing that's happening here. And so, you know, the Lord's being quiet, and then, you know, the disciples give the best that they can give. And then Jesus answers and says to her, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Right? He just tells her straight up, "I've not been called to you. I've been called first and foremost to the house of Israel, to the children who eat from the table, the bread that the children eat. I've been called to them first and foremost." And at the same time while he's saying that, she is crying out, "Help me, Lord, help me, Lord." If you'll turn back to Mark chapter 7 there, you know, and all of that is happening between 26 and 27, verse 26 and 27. And the Lord says to her something that is really remarkable here for those of us who read the Bible regularly and know the Word of God and have read through these things multiple times. The Lord says to this woman who was crying out to him, who has used the messianic title for him, who has called him Lord, that can be translated master or boss. You know, you're the guy in charge. You're the one in charge. You're the one that's ruling. You're the master. She's given it all. And then he says in verse 27, "Let the little children be filled first," right? To the Israelites first, to the Hebrews first, "for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Does any of your Bibles have the word puppies in there? That's really the meaning of the word little dogs. It's puppies. It's a diminutive word in the Greek, and because it's diminutive in the Greek, it immediately means it's filled with affection. When Jesus describes himself in the book of the Revelation in chapter 5, there's a lamb before the throne of God. The word lamb is in the diminutive form. It is to draw out affection from you, to say this is a lamb that was slaughtered. It wasn't an adult, it was a lamb, a baby. You see, to draw out, that's exactly what the word here is meant for, that the Lord is saying to her, you know, the puppies. Now, I have puppies at home. You know, we have this little puppy. Her name is Jojo. Jojo the jumping bean, because she jumps. She's got so much energy. But I remember the first day she ever tried human food. I thought she was going to pass out. Gave it to her, and she ate it, and you could see her whole face just go, a revelation. This is a revelation. I shall never eat dog food ever again. I shall eat only what you have. And now when we sit down in the morning, we typically have a cup of coffee. We have our devotions together. We sit and have, you know, some nuts and some fruit and maybe some toast or something. And little Jojo is standing or sitting right there. And her eyes are right up. And I will look, periodically turn to her and look at her. And we'll have a staring contest, to which I always win. And then she'll slink away, make a circle, come right back and start the whole process all over again. And we love her to death. She's our puppy. She's our sweet little Jojo. Now, we have another one, but we won't get into that. How many of you have dogs in the room? Come on, how many of you? Look, almost half of us have dogs. God bless you guys. We have Chihuahuas. My wife loves Chihuahuas. I love my wife. That's how it works. So, you know, there is that. When the Lord spoke to this woman, he was not calling her a dog, like the word that's used in the New Testament and the Old Testament in the Septuagint, which means scavenger. And they were throughout the Middle East. I have been to Africa. I've been to a number of different, you know, countries. I've been to Russia. I've been to a number of different countries in Africa. And, you know, that's where you see those scavenger dogs. And they run in packs most of the time. And they're just always on the hunt for food. And you're told immediately, do not feed those dogs, because then they will come in packs and they will never leave you. And you have to run them off. And we called them affectionately rib dogs, because you could count their ribs. And that's not what the Lord's saying to this woman. She is pouring out her heart. She is putting it all out there. She's calling him the Messiah, rightfully so. She's aware this is him. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. This is him. And then she's calling him Lord. You're the master. You're the boss. You're in charge here. You're the one in charge here. And she's just going all in. And it's all in for her daughter. Who wouldn't be all in for their kid? Right? Who wouldn't be? And so when she's doing this, sorry, got a little worked up there. When she's doing this, the Lord says to her, I'm going to feed the Jews first. It's not right that I feed the puppies before I feed them. It's not right that the puppies eat first. Now, in our house, the puppies don't eat first. When Cindy and I are having our devotions and we're eating our little snacks, we don't go, oh, we didn't feed you first. That's not to say they don't eat their dog food, because they do get that. But when it comes to our food, we say, if you're fortunate, you might get a crumb here and there. But there's no malice in all of that. It's kindness. And invariably, they're always rewarded for their waiting. And the Lord says to her, you know, You don't come first, Gentile. You don't come first. And her response is absolutely a home run. It is, she knocks it out of the park. The Lord says that to her, and listen to her response. And she answered, verse 28, and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yes, boss, yet even the puppies under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Right there, right? Humility and graciousness and whatever other word that you think should apply to this woman's life as she takes what the Lord says to her, and then she says, "You're right." And this is my phraseology, but a dog's got to eat. Now, that might not be the best way to say that, and I understand that. But nonetheless, she says, "Here's my theology. The puppy's got to eat, and you're the only one that can feed him. So I'm going to wait my turn. As long as I have to, I'll be here waiting for you to minister to me." And there's something so beautiful about her persistence, her love, her humility, her lowliness, her brokenness, her awareness, her absolute awareness of what Jesus is saying to her. And I think she knows this is the guy, this is him, this is the Messiah in front of me. And whatever he says to me, I will respond in like kind. Why? My daughter's life is on the line. And I will do whatever it takes. And there is then a wonderful response by the Lord. And he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." He doesn't say, "I cast out the demon," long distance. It is the only place where the Lord does something without saying it. He doesn't say, "I cast out the demon in my name," or "Don't worry, I just cast him out." Nothing. He doesn't say that. He just says, "Go your way, your daughter's been healed." For what you just said, because what she says is so powerful that the Lord says, "Listen, it's a done deal with you. It's a done deal with your daughter. It's a done deal. You can go home now." And it's a beautiful interaction here. And, you know, I think the woman left going, "Puppies eat, puppies eat, puppies eat. Yeah." Me and the Lord were on the same page. Now, look, Paul writes in Romans 1 and he says, you know, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, for in it that the righteousness of God is revealed, for the just shall live by faith." But it does say to the Jews first. Our Messiah is Jewish, right? The apostles were all Jewish. The word of God was given to the Jews. It was given to Moses, and it was held on to by the Jews, even despite the Jews. Like guide said to me years ago, he said, "We didn't keep the Sabbath, the Sabbath kept us." And it's true. And it brings them all the way to, you know, to us, where they grafted in. We've been grafted into the tree. The unnatural branch has been grafted into the tree. And how glorious that has been. That and look, for those of you that say, "Well, you know, did God always intend to do that?" Of course he did. Of course, God always intended to do that. You can write down Isaiah 49, verse 6, or Isaiah 60, verse 3, where God tells us plainly that he is going to send the Messiah to be the light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations of the world, to the ends of the earth. God says that he will send his son to be a light to the Gentiles. That was God's plan all along. But see what has happened, that when Christ comes, and he comes to the nation of Israel, It is so overflowing with legalism. There is so much legalism and hypocrisy by the leaders of Israel that the average Jewish person can't even find their way out of that. And so when he gets out of Israel and he heads north, and that legalism isn't of that same grade, and he comes to Lebanon, modern day Lebanon, and goes to Tyre, then that Gentile woman says, "I don't know any about that legalism, but I do know this. You are the Messiah, and I need you to do something for me." And the Messiah goes, "We're all in. I'm with you. I just want to walk you through something here real quick." And the one time the Lord leaves the nation of Israel, he goes to this Gentile woman and ministers to her, answers her every prayer. Verse 30, "And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed healed." Yes. Thank you, Lord. You see, God is a healing God, and he loves to heal. And you know, here's the thing that we all have to remember. You know, there are a lot of things you and I pray about. We want God to answer on a physical level. On a physical level. Or an emotional level. And God is going to answer every one of our prayers. He is going to answer every one of your prayers. He might not do it this side of heaven, but when you get home, he is going to answer every one of your prayers. Every healing you have ever prayed for, every single hurt that you've ever felt, every longing in your soul that you've ever desired, God is going to answer them 1,000% when you get to heaven. Amen? That's a reality. That's what's going to happen. And sometimes we forget that. We, you know, the enemy convinces us that this is all there is, or there is, it doesn't get any better than this. And that is so untrue, because the Lord, he has so much better in mind for you and I. It's so superior. It's not even comparable to this earth. And so here this woman has her prayers answered, and it is a Gentile woman that God has gone to. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus gets in an argument with the Jewish hypocritical religious legalist, and then he immediately leaves, goes due north about 45 miles, and heals a Gentile woman? I love that, because God goes, look, I'll leave you guys to yourselves for now. I'm going due north because I have an appointment with a person of faith. God will always meet you where you are in your faith as long as you're looking to him. Right? God is a wonderful God. Now, this interesting part of verse 31 to the end of the chapter, interesting, we'll read it quickly. And it says, then again, right, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, due east of the Sea of Galilee and north of the Sea of Galilee, what's called the Hula Valley and the little Hula Lake that used to be up there, due north there and then slightly north, south of the Sea of Galilee, just due east, were 10 cities called Decapolis. There were 10 Decapolis cities, and there were Gentile. There were Gentile cities. And so there they were. The Lord, he goes from Tyre, from modern-day Lebanon. He swings over, and he goes east of the Sea of Galilee. You know, he goes east of there to a Gentile city on purpose, by design. That's what he's doing. And then verse 32, then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment. That's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. It's the Greek word megalalelon or something like that. You know, it is an interesting, it means that the guy could basically, he could almost just like croak. He could get something out. It sounded harsh or hoarse. And it was almost unintelligible. And so he could say something, but it was like his vocal cords were locked down. That something had hold of his vocal cords. So he could utter something, nobody could understand it, and then he couldn't hear anything. And so along comes the Lord. By the way, for those of you that care, underline the word they in verse 32 there. Then they, who are they? They're the unknown they. May I say to you that they are very important people? Because they love this guy. He's deaf, he can't hardly say anything. But they care about him, and they hear about the Lord, and they take him to the Lord. I love that. They brought him to the one who was deaf. They brought to him the one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on them. I don't know who they were, but I'll tell you this. I wish I had a lot of friends just like them. These are they, and they are the ones you want around you that look at your problems and go, you know what? I'm going to take that person to the Lord. They may not take you physically, but when they're not around you and they're in the quietness of their own home and they're waiting upon the Lord, and they'll say to the Lord, who, Lord? Who do you want me to pray for today? My wife is a master at this. She'll wake up in the middle of the night. I wake up in the middle of the night and I start talking to the Lord like this. Why am I awake? What do you want? What's going on? and I'd like to get back to sleep. Okay, I'm going to read my phone. My wife wakes up and she says, "Who, Lord? Who, Lord? I wish I was like that. I'm just not there yet. Every now and then I will, but most of the time my wife's like, "Who, Lord?" And then we'll talk maybe a week later and she goes, "Oh, yeah, the Lord woke me up in the middle of the night." And then I'll go, "Who'd you pray for?" Or she'll say, and then I start praying for this person, them. I know she's probably embarrassed, but that's just the way she is. And I strive to get there, but pray for me. I was being honest with you. Anyway, they bring him to the Lord, and they're wonderful. And they begged him. I love that. They begged him, "Lord, heal our friend. You know, they begged him. And I love verse 33. And that is just, I want you to write next to verse 33, for those of you that write in your Bibles, put down ministry style. This is the, put your fingers in the ears, spit, touch the tongue, look up, take a deep sigh, and then say, "Ephatha," be opened. So when you get to a fast food restaurant and it's closed, no, I'm kidding. This is the put your fingers in your ear, spit on the ground, touch the tongue, look upwards, sigh, and then, you know, ministry. Can you imagine? Why does the Lord do this? Why is the Lord doing this? He said, what's the Lord doing? Why does he have to do that? He could just say, "Be healed," and you're healed. There, dude, just, he could have touched a guy. That's done. You're done. But the Lord doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? I'm of the mind, it's because the guy can't hear and he can't say anything. And the Lord goes, "We're going to do sign language. I'm going to put my fingers in your ears." The guy would have went, "Well, he's going to do something to my ears." Then the Lord spit. The guy probably thought, "Why is he spitting?" And then the Lord reached out and touched his tongue. He went, "He's going to get something off my tongue. He's going to do something to my tongue." And then, you know, it's just this wonderful picture of the Lord going, "Look, I know where you're at, and I'm going to come right down to it. Nobody can talk to you, but I can. Nobody knows what you can understand, but I do. And now I'm going to talk to you." And between him and the Lord, he went, spit, touch, look up, ha, sigh, and then say, "You're healed." I love that about the Lord, because this guy couldn't understand a thing. He couldn't understand a thing. He couldn't say a thing. And the Lord said, "You know what? I'm going to talk to you right where you're at, Mr. Gentile." Isn't that great about God? Where he comes right down to where we're at, and then he goes, says to us, "I'll speak your lingo. What's your lingo? Let's talk." And God does that with us, doesn't he? You know, and it's very wonderful. And then he says that, "Be opened," you know, in Aramaic, "Ephatha," be opened. And then immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. And I wonder what his first words were, don't you? You're like, what did you say first? Did you say thank you to the Lord? Or did you go, "Hallelujah"? What did you say first? Did you turn to your friends and say, "Thanks, guys"? You know, what did you say first? What came out of your mouth first? You say, "I can talk," whatever. There it is. And then he commanded that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. You know, that's the way it goes. And they were astonished beyond measure. That's the only time that word is used there. It's immeasurable, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Please, for you underliners, for you note takers, write right there or underline, "He has done all things well." Why did they say that? Because they saw how he handled the deaf and the mute guy. They watched the tenderness. They watched. The Lord says, "Come with me, come with me. I'm going to take you away from everyone else." And I think as he took them away from everyone else, that everyone else was watching. They were watching. The disciples went with the Lord, and they were watching. And then they saw the tenderness of the way that God did things. First he did this, then he did that, then he did this, and then he said that. You know, the sighing. Why did God sigh? You know, I taught a message years ago called "When God Sighs." If you look down in verse 8, look at verse or chapter 8, look at verse 12 of chapter 8 there. it says, but he sighed deeply. These are the only two places here in Mark's gospel where the Lord sighs, where God sighs. It's the only two times in the Bible where God sighs. And Jesus sighs over the deaf and mute guy. And then he goes on to do ministry. And the Pharisees come along and say, give us a sign. He sighs deeply. And a sigh is simply an inward groan. For those of you that care, write down Romans chapter 8, verses 23 and 26, where we're told the Holy Spirit helps you and I when we don't know what to pray or how we ought to pray, that helps us to groan inwardly. And we groan over the things that we see. And then we're told there that the Lord did all things well. He did all things well. Not some things. He did everything well. All things. He handled this person right. He handled that person right. He dealt with the Pharisees right. He handled his disciples right. He handled the apostles right. He handled everyone right, just like so. And he's handling you right. Now, why do I say that? Because you can find yourself just like that woman. And you can say, you know what? I've been crying out. It's a difficult situation. Things look really bleak. I'm not happy with what's going on. I don't agree with the way it's being done. And the Lord says, okay, we'll do with it. We'll do it now. We'll do it now. Are you ready? And then the Lord calls her a puppy. Say, yeah, you're just a pup. So what? That's not what I expected from you. I expected you to say, I'm going to heal your daughter. You're doing this kind of parable thing, you know, Jews first, Gentiles second, and we're puppies. What is all that? Sometimes the Lord will do things in our lives. He's not looking for your understanding. He's not going to give you an explanation. He's not going to reason with you. Things may go bad before they go better. And here's what he's saying to us. He's doing all things well. You just don't know it yet. He's doing all things well. Okay? God is good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures this morning. That everything that you do well. Everything. And Lord, our intentions, empowered by your Holy Spirit, is to do all things well. To do ministry well. And Lord, we thank you that when we don't do as well as we should, we thank you that there is no condemnation. On the contrary, there is your restoration or your instruction or your guidance where we get to try again in the course of that. We thank you for that, God. Lord, help us to appreciate that you do all things well, even when we cannot see the end. We can't see it. But we trust you. We trust you. Thank you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.